Well, good afternoon.
Hey, how are you?
It's a pleasure to be here with you guys this afternoon. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite your attention to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Book of Haggai. It's a minor prophet, a few books back right before the New Testament starts. Two of the times that I've been here before, I've preached on Habakkuk and Malachi, the ones surrounding it almost. Tonight, though, we're going to be looking at Haggai. And the reason why I like to look at the minor prophets is because I feel that they completely pertain to today, to today's events, to the things going on, because the minor prophets primarily deal with the nation of Israel and the nations surrounding them, the things that were going on. And as you guys probably know, history has a way of repeating itself, does it not? So we can see the things that they went through, and we can see the things that we're going through, and kind of see, hey, there's some good similarities here, whether they're good or bad, but we can see what it is that God wants us to do by looking at how he dealt with the nations back then. The book of Haggai is the first minor prophet book after the Israelites came back from captivity. They had been in captivity for 70 years. And 20 years prior to when Haggai was written is when they were released. Cyrus gave his decree that all the Jews, the Israelites who wanted to, can go back home. And so a remnant did go home. The remnant was about 50,000 or so Israelites, including about 4,500 priests. That's the number of people that we're dealing with. Really, as a nation, that's not many people, is it? Like I said, it's a remnant. And God is dealing with the remnant here. There is a problem, though. I mean, they've already, first of all, they were given the option to go back home. They were allowed to go back home, or they could have stayed. 50,000 of them went home. So they've arrived back at home. You know, some of the older generation probably definitely had lived at home. They're happy to be back, but there's a new generation, right? There's a whole brand new generation or two that have not seen this place, that have not been here. And when they get home, everything that they had was destroyed. Their homes, the temple, the altar, everything was gone. Everything was rubble. So they have to get to work to rebuild these things. Now, if you guys know, I know you, that you guys know, the tabernacle, the temple, that's where their worship was, right? That's where God dwelt among them. And at the altar, that's where their sacrifices took place. And so it's a very central part to what they are supposed to be doing as God's people, as per their covenant with God that they made. They are to be, one, having a tabernacle, and two, worshiping the way God wants them to worship within it. That is required between God and his people. So once they get home, they start to go to work immediately, which is good, right? They built the altar. They've started to build up their homes. They've laid the foundation of the temple, but that's it. That's all that has taken place. So there's a little bit of a problem going on. And we're not quite sure what's going on. If we were just to look at it for a second without getting in too much into it, you know, have they fallen away? That might be a question. Did they just decide to give up and say, you know what, we don't need to worship God. We're back home. We can do whatever we want. Or is something else going on? If we look in the book of Ezra chapter 4, Ezra as a whole is a history book talking about the time during Haggai and Zechariah, the next minor prophet, talking about their time. So it's written about the time that Haggai prophesied, but it's 70 years after Haggai that this is written. But it tells about the events that are going on. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, this is what it says is going on with the state of the people. It says, "Then the people of the land, the other nations, discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build." Verse 5, it says, "And they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So Cyrus, the one who sent them home, into the next ruler. They persecuted them this whole time. And in verse 6, it says, "And in the reign of I think this is Artaxerxes, right? It's a hard word to say there. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So look at what's going on with the people. They have confronted, we're going to call them for this lesson's sake, the enemy. That's what we're going to call them. And when I say enemy, I'm talking about Satan. I'm talking about the other, the opposition. Anybody who's in opposition to the way that God wants people to live or to his ways, okay? The enemy is frustrating their purposes by discouraging them, by intimidating them with their forces surrounding them. They are cheating and bribing against them. And then in verse 6, we see that they're, and if you want to put this term on it, they're getting politics involved. Does this sound like today to any degree? I think so. I think so. And this is what I mean by minor prophets pertain to today pretty well. It's the same stuff. So God's going to give them a message that I think we need to hear as well for whenever the enemy tries to frustrate our own purposes as we are working in today. Look with me now in the book of Haggai. That was the background information. So now let's get into the minor prophet itself. In Haggai chapter 1, oh, that's back. I apologize. I have to confess something. I'm not using my own Bible because I forgot it at home. It's a long story, but we were wedding planning. We were out all day and then didn't have enough time to go back home. So Wyatt was generous enough to lend me his. So I appreciate that greatly. So the book of Haggai, in chapter 1, we see what's about to happen. He says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, and on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to, and look who God sends his prophet to. Two main people here. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who is the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The two big wigs of the time for Israel. The governor and the high priest. The high priest who is over all that's going on in the temple when right now there's only the foundation. Don't forget that. So really, there's not much that the high priest can be doing. They do have the altar, though, and the governor. So the two big people. The question to me is, why did God not send Haggai to all the people first as well? Or even first, despite of the leaders? That's a question that reigns in my mind, but I think what the answer is, if we were to define leadership, leadership is influence. Now, there's some bad people in history who are good leaders. I mean, that's no mistake in that. But there's also some good people in history who are bad leaders. But leaders have a job to do, and that is simply, yet profoundly, to lead. Leaders are to lead. Because if the leaders are not leading, nothing's going to happen. The work is going to stop. That's just the natural way that things go. And so God sends the prophet to these two people first, and then the message to the rest of the people, of course. But first to the leaders, to help stir up all the people, the two main people that Israel looked to. And he says in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." What do we mean, the house? The tabernacle, right? The temple. And so in verse 3 says, "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet." He says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the tabernacle, lies in ruins?" You kind of get this picture that for 20 years, they've been back for 20 years now before Haggai was sent to them. They only have the foundation. What's going to happen to a foundation in 20 years? It's going to start get overgrown, right? You got other things growing up in it. Might start to crack a little. The weather's going to have an effect on it. You know, natural erosion, things like that. And God's telling them, you've built your houses up so nice. Why have you not done mine? Why have you not built the tabernacle so that I can dwell among you? Why is my house not being built? I like the question in verse 2, though. He says, well, the question that comes out of verse 2 is, when is the right time to build the house of God? And the answer is all the time, right? If we were to take that over the bridge to us now, when's the right time to start building up the church? All the time, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, And I know you guys know this verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." And watch this. "For the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So my question to you is this. This might be a personal thing for you to look at yourself and ask this. If you are a teacher, if you are a preacher, if you are an evangelist, if you are an elder, if you are fill in the blank, whatever your role here in the body is, are you working in that role? Are you working to build up the body of Christ? Because as God has amassed the people, when's the right time? It may not seem like always the best time to be working, but it's always the right time to be working to build up the body. And it's not just to build up the body. I mean, it is, but there's more reasons for that. In verse 12, it's to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that others can be equipped and released to build up the body as well. So that in verse 13, we all attain the unity of the faith. It's for building us up in different ways. And so wherever you find yourselves in the body working, every one of us is called to lead in some capacity. Every one of us. The question is, are you leading in that way? Are you working in that way? God is calling the leaders to lead. Leaders need to lead. He says back in Haggai, in chapter 1, verse 4, or excuse me, verse 6, he says, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill, and you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm." And this part kind of helps sum up all of this in one sentence. He says, "And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." You kind of get this picture that they're working, you know, you got a bag with holes, putting money or you're putting anything in it. It's what's going to happen? It's going to fall out. It's kind of pointless if you're going along and just putting stuff in it. He's telling them, what you're doing is pointless. It's not working. You're trying to fill yourselves. It's not working. You're trying to have enough for yourselves. It's not working. And so the question becomes now, what is that about? Why is that happening? Why are they not able to feed themselves properly? Why are they not able to be prosperous like they're supposed to be? You remember more back in the Old Testament, they were leading them to the promised land, right? Where everything's supposed to be overflowing with milk and honey. It's supposed to be great. It's supposed to never run dry. It's supposed to be fantastic. No one was supposed to be without. Yet time and time again, especially in the minor prophets, we see this. Especially here, they are lacking. The reason is because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you see the covenant of blessings and curses. And I may have said this before here. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 2, it says, essentially, if you keep God's statutes, and this was the covenant God made with his people Israel. I do need to clear that up. God made this covenant with his people Israel at the time. If you uphold my statutes, you know, you live how you're supposed to, how I say you're supposed to, God is going to bless them. He's going to make them prosperous, and he lists so many different ways in how they're going to be prosperous. The Israelites always seem to remember that part. They always seem to contend for that part, even with God. They're saying, "Why are you not blessing us? Why are we going through these hard things?" They forget the other side of that, the covenant of blessings and curses. On the opposite side of that same coin, God tells them, "If you don't, I will have to curse you." And he lists different ways like famine, plagues, locusts, and we see that through the minor prophets. We see that in the book of Ruth. There was a famine at the very beginning of Ruth. We see that different times. And when they got taken into captivity, that was the ultimate judgment for them. But the famines and everything that's going on right here is not really the ultimate judgment that God is bringing on them. It's warning shots, in a way. It's attention getters. They're supposed to look around and realize things aren't going so great. So we're probably doing something wrong. That was the idea. That is what was supposed to happen. And so when that would happen, God would also send a prophet, usually like here, to them to get their attention, to wake them up and say, look at what you are doing. And this is what he says in verse 5. Consider your ways. Pay attention to what you're doing and the things around you. You must know that you're doing wrong because things aren't going right. He says that again in verse 7. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Here's their solution, though, or here is God's solution for his people. After they haven't been working, after they haven't been doing anything, and because they're lacking, this is what God tells them to do so that they can build the temple, so that they can have the benefits. He says, go up to the hills, verse 8, and bring wood and build the house that I, and this is God talking, right, through his prophet, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and this is again what we just talked about, 9 and these following verses, that covenant of blessings and curses. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all of their labors. He lays it out for him. He says, this is why this is not going the way you think it should be going, because you're not doing the things that I've called you to do and that they have promised God that they would do. That's the important part as well. So, God's solution, get to work. He just tells them, hey, get to work. And that's what Haggai is more straightforward, to the point, get to work. Zechariah, if you remember, I said that Ezra covers a time when Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying. They prophesy at the exact same time about the exact same thing, to motivate them to build the temple. But Zechariah, it's a bit of a longer book, but it's also more like a revelation type of book, where it's got a bunch of imagery. It's got a bunch of, you know, symbols and things going on, whereas Haggai is straightforward to the point, is he not so far? And so we see that going on. I think just because people learn and get a message in different ways, some people might need that straightforward, some people might need the whole shoot and match, the symbols, the imagery, the visions, all that kind of stuff. So that's what's going on at this time. But it's a pretty important thing when you think about it, if God's sending two prophets at one time and they both have a book, right? It's a pretty big deal. They ought to get to work and do it. But they do. In verse 12, then Zerubbabel, remember the governor, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and watch this, now all the people are involved. With all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Now, if we were going to skim, or not skim, but just read, you know, 12 through 13 and 14, we might not catch this every time. But I think something happens between verse 12 and verse 13, where we just read. I think what happens is, you remember in the beginning, the reason why they're not building? The enemies, right? The people who are trying to frustrate their purpose. I think now that they have started to build again, now that they have started to get traction, now that the people are rallying, I think the people are back, or the surrounding nations, the enemies, I think they're back. I think they're trying to do all this stuff again, and even in more force. I think they're trying to just get them to not be able to build the temple, to not restore the glory to Jerusalem. So, that's verse 12. In between verse 12 and 13, when this happens, I think, because watch verse 13. He says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. I think that's what happens in between there. And I think that's a pretty powerful message, but well, not but, it is a powerful message. Also, we have heard that before, though, haven't we? I'm thinking back, this reminds me of Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. You know, be strong and courageous. We've heard verses like that a lot. And in the New Testament, when Jesus is in the garden with his apostles and his disciples, in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he tells them in 15 not to have an anxious heart, not to be worried. And in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, I forget where, so forgive me, he tells, Peter's writing the people to tell them to cast all their anxieties on God. And in Philippians chapter 4, he says, the peace of God surpasses all understanding. Why do we need this message over and over and over? I think simply the answer is because we need it. It's kind of the same basis for us coming together like this to build one another up, to keep each other encouraged, to keep each other going. And God is giving us this message that he wants us to know from also, I almost forgot, in the Great Commission where he says in Matthew 28:18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he tells them in verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The last part, though, is what gets left off, and it's probably the best part of the whole section there. The very last verse, he says, and behold, I am with you until the end of the age. He says, all authority has been given to me. Here's what you do, and here's how you can accomplish it, because I'm with you. You and I, nowadays, and this I'll say this to close out. When, not if, when the enemy tries to frustrate our purposes, either worldwide or just here in post, it's going to happen, first of all, but we have a choice to make. Are we going to keep going and keep trusting in God rather than in ourselves? See, that's what was going on back in Haggai's time. They were kind of trusting in themselves to build up their houses, you know. They kind of retreated and said, okay, we can't really trust God right now because everything's going on. Maybe God doesn't understand. And so they go to do what the only thing that they know. And that might be almost the human reaction, right, to kind of retreat in ourselves and do what's practical in a way instead of what's more faith-like. There's going to be times when we have to step out in faith, when we have to be faithful and trust in God and believe him when he says that he is with us and that we can accomplish his work because of the fact that he's with us. Not because of how good we can do it, but because of the God who's behind us, the one true God. If you're here this evening and you need prayers of any kind, or if you need the help of the church, or maybe you've decided to commit your life to Christ, whatever your need may be, we'd love to assist you as we stand together and sing.